The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then we'd like to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. So I invite you to find your way in the scriptures to the third chapter of Romans. We are continuing today in our study of verses 21 to 26 of this incredible section of the good news where Christ, or Paul rather, is describing what Christ has done in drawing us to himself, what God has done in making sinners right with himself. It's a tremendous passage of scripture, as some have called it, the most important words in the whole Bible, Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. I invite you to follow along as I read these verses once again. Paul says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I'm going to begin this morning by telling you a story. It's a story about a man by the name of William Cowper. He was an English poet. He lived in England from 1731 to 1800. He was a contemporary of John Wesley and of George Whitefield. In fact, he tells of going to hear Whitefield preach at 4 a.m. in the English countryside. He was 27 years old when Jonathan Edwards died in America, and he was really one of the most popular poets of his day. The great poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge spoke of him and said he's the best modern poet. So well known was he that Benjamin Franklin enjoyed reading his poetry. Unfortunately for Cowper, though, he had been given over to bouts of depression. He was given over to many cases of being struggling with despair in his life. He was a depressed, discouraged, downcast, melancholy kind of man. So bad were these fits of depression that in 1759, when he was only 28 years old, Cowper tried to commit suicide. He bought some poison, but was unable to bring himself to actually partake of it. And so three times he tried to hang himself with a garter, and all three times he failed. He was a man beyond hope, a man in great despair, a man in great distress. And so in December of 1763, William Cowper was committed to an insane asylum at St. Albans. He was placed under the care of a man by the name of Nathaniel Cook, Dr. Cook, and he was given care by this doctor who tended him and cared for him while he was there. By God's grace, Dr. Cook was a believer. An evangelical believer, a solid believer who loved Christ, who loved the Word of God, who loved the gospel. And by God's providence, Cowper was walking through the garden one day and found a Bible. It's not by accident. But he found the scriptures laying there. He began reading in John chapter 11, where Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And he read about Christ and his compassion for Lazarus and began to have a ray of hope. And a short time later, he read from the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the verse that we're going to look at today. This is what he said of this experience. He says, "Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and I received the gospel. Whatever my friend had said to me long before, revived in all of its clearness with demonstration of the Spirit and power, unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder, end quote. It was this text, Romans 3, verses 25 to 26, that God used to draw this man to himself. And by the way, this man went on to have a relationship with a man by the name of John Newton, who was a slave trader who was gloriously saved in a shipwreck, gave his life to Christ, became a pastor in England, and Newton became Cooper's pastor. And 10 years later, in 1769, they got the idea of collaborating together on a book of hymns to be sung in their church. Newton wrote 200 hymns to be a part of that book, one of them being Amazing Grace. And William Cooper wrote many songs, including There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, a song that we still sing today. What's remarkable about that story is the fact that God used a specific text to draw this man to himself. And God used the text in the book of Romans to do exactly that, just like he did with Martin Luther, drawing him to Christ from Romans chapter 1, and just like he did with John Bunyan, drawing him to Christ in Romans chapter 3, and just like he did with Augustine, drawing him to Christ in Romans chapter 13. Here, William Cooper is brought to Christ on the basis of Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. And my hope this morning as we go through this is that the same effect that it had upon William Cooper would have upon us. That Christ would be glorious in our minds, that our hearts, those of us who know Christ, would be thrilled by these texts, and those of us who are here today who don't know Christ, that you would come to see that Christ is glorious and deserves your love and your affections. We're looking at seven features of God's gift of righteousness. That's really what these verses are about. They're about how God in His grace has gifted His righteousness to sinners to draw them into a relationship with Himself, to draw Him into fellowship with Himself, to rescue sinners by His grace. Seven features of God's gift of righteousness. We've seen five of them already. Now, just a quick, very quick review, what we've seen in looking at these features of God's gift of righteousness. First, we said it is apart from the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." This is a salvation or a righteousness that comes to us not through our own righteousness, but through the gift of God. So it's apart from the law. Number two, we said it's through faith in Christ, meaning this is not something we work for. It's not through our efforts. It's not through our own accomplishments. It comes to us simply by faith in Christ. Number three, we said it's for all who believe, that this gift of righteousness given to us, the sinner, by God's grace is truly for all who believe. Romans 3, verse 22 and 23, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is for everyone who places their faith and trust in Christ, and the reason for that is because all are sinners. Every single person is equally lost. There's no distinction. God gives this grace to all who believe. Number four, we says it's from a gift of grace. It's from a gift of grace, meaning that God's kindness to us in Christ is given to us as a gift of His grace. Verse 24, he says, "Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." We talked about that last week. It's by justification, which is the forensic declaration of righteousness credited to the believer's account on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's all by grace. Verse 24 says it's gift by His grace, unearned, unmerited, purely by God's grace. Number five, we saw last week, it's by redemption in Christ. It is by redemption in Christ. The end of verse 24 says that this takes place through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A ransom was paid. A price was paid. Christ paid the price to redeem us, to purchase us, to secure our freedom and release us from the curse of the law. And so what Paul is doing in these verses is he's describing what God has done, what He has accomplished for us through Christ to draw us into a relationship with Him, to overcome our sin, to overcome our rebellion, and to grant us forgiveness and grace. I want to show you this morning the last two features of the gift of God's righteousness, and they are tremendous. We saw last week the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of redemption, and now today I want to take you into the doctrine of propitiation. It's a marvelous, marvelous truth, and I believe you're going to see how glorious it is. So point number six, continuing on in our study of the features of God's grace, point number six, it is via an act of propitiation. I didn't want to write by way of. It's via an act of propitiation. I want you to notice verse 25. Paul says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. I want you to look up. We are about to go into the inner recesses of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And what you're about to see this morning are what we might consider the innermost meaning of the cross. We have studied justification, we have studied redemption, and as one writer says, this doctrine of propitiation is essentially the innermost core essential meaning of the atonement of Jesus Christ by which he rescued sinners from their sins. This is the doctrine of propitiation. If you have an NIV this morning, it says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a sacrifice of atonement. And that's what propitiation means. It refers to a sacrifice of atonement. I'm assuming that most of you here this morning did not use that word in your conversations this week. This is not a term that we're familiar with. This is not a term that we use on a regular basis. This is not a term that we regularly engage in conversation over. And yet, it is one of the greatest doctrines of Christianity, because it describes for us the work of Christ in the atonement in appeasing God's wrath against sin. So we want to go this morning into this good news, and we want to see it from the innermost part of the work of Christ and the doctrine of propitiation. Here's what I want to do, though. I want to take you to the end of verse 25 first. And then we're going to come back and we're going to look at the beginning of verse 25 where it talks about propitiation. So I want to start at the end, verse 25, and I want to work back with you a little bit to see. And so what we're going to do is set it in context, and we're going to show really why this doctrine of propitiation is so crucial to the atonement of Christ and the good news of the gospel. And I want you to notice what Paul says at the end of verse 25. Whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now watch this. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. I want you to notice that phrase. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Paul is telling us something here very significant about the atonement of Christ, and he's teaching us that the reason, the most basic reason for the death of Christ was to demonstrate the righteousness of God, to demonstrate the justice of God, to demonstrate the holiness of God, to demonstrate that God hates sin and must pour out his wrath against that sin. That's the crux of why Christ died. He died primarily for a vindication of God's righteousness, to demonstrate his justice, to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his holiness. And if God is truly the holy God that he says he is, he must then pour out his wrath and his justice on those who sin. He cannot be the perfect God who dwells in absolute purity and perfection if he does not pour out wrath upon sin. So what Paul is telling us here is that the primary reason for the death of Christ is the demonstration of the atonement accomplished through Christ and the manifestation of the righteousness of God. Now that's important for us to understand. And the reason that's important for us to understand is for three chapters, Paul has been describing the fact that we are sinners. and we're sinners under wrath. We're sinners under judgment. We're sinners under condemnation. And because God is holy and because he's righteous and because he's a just God, in his nature, he must pour out wrath upon sin. He has to. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to just turn a blind eye. He's not going to just pretend it didn't happen. He's not going to just assume, well, let's just kind of ignore the fact that there's sin. Let's just pretend it didn't occur. God can't do that because he's holy, because he's righteous, because he's just. He can't let sin, not even one sin, slide by unchecked. He's not like a lazy janitor who just picks the rug up and sleeps it under the rug. He's not like that. Because God's holy, because he's righteous, because he's pure, because he's just, he must pour out wrath upon sin. He's not a God who just chooses to forget sin and pretend it didn't occur. No, because he's holy and because he's righteous, he has to pour out his wrath. He has to pour out his judgment. In fact, to not do so would be unjust. Would go against his very nature. Now, here's what you need to understand. Most people think the gospel is simply God's choice and his willingness to forgive and forget sin. Most people think the gospel is you just believe in God and he chooses to forget and say, okay, no big deal, let's just pretend it didn't happen. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not God having amnesia with our sin. It's not him pretending that it never occurred. That's not the gospel, because in his holiness, he has to demonstrate his wrath against sin. But here's the problem. He's also loving, and he's also kind, and he's also patient, and he's also merciful, and he's also gracious, and he wants to pour out his love and his forgiveness upon people, but he can't do so at the cost of his righteousness and his wrath. So what we have here is a divine dilemma. You understand the dilemma? We have a theological conundrum, and the conundrum is this: God in his nature must punish sin in his wrath and his justice, but he also wants to demonstrate his love and his kindness and his mercy upon sinners who don't deserve it. How can he do both? How does God, who is holy, accept sinful men without violating his justice? How does he do that? How does he punish sin and demonstrate his wrath, but still show himself to be this loving and gracious God? Here's what I want to do. I want you to put your thinking caps on for a moment, because if you can grasp this, you've got the heart and the soul of the gospel. You need to listen very carefully, because most people think that Jesus' death on the cross was primarily for us. They think that Christ came primarily to rescue us and to save us and bring us into a relationship with God. Now, hear what I'm saying. That's not entirely false. That is true. He came to do that. But there's more to that story. Christ didn't just come to die for us. He came to die for God. And this is part of the gospel that normally we don't think about. This is part of the gospel that normally we don't concentrate on. There is a sense in which Christ died for God. And before the cross can be for our sake, the cross must first be for God's sake. And if you comprehend that, you can begin to understand some of the inner workings of this atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 25. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christ came to die for sinners. The cross is for us. His death is for us. But what I'm saying is that the primary reason, the reason that supersedes even that, is that Christ came to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Verse 25. Paul says that Christ was given and died a substitutionary death in order to demonstrate God's righteousness. So we have to say that first and foremost, the death of Christ was for God. It was for him. It was for God to vindicate his righteousness. It was for God to display his glory. It was through his death that God was satisfied. So first and foremost, the death of Christ is for God and then for us. That's crucial because we so often just skip to the fact that salvation is for us and the death of Christ was for us, and it is. But there is a reason that transcends even that, that Christ came to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Now, it's crucial for us to understand this because it's so easy for this mentality that Jesus just came to die for me to permeate our minds and our thinking. Let me give you an illustration of this. There's a song that you've heard, maybe you've sung, and it, for the most part, is a good song. It's the words, it's the song Above All. You've heard it? Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things. Above all wisdom, above all ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose, trampled to the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Pretty good song for the most part, except that last phrase. Except the last phrase. You took the fall and thought of me above all. And that's the issue I have with that song, because as Christ is hanging upon the cross, is he first and foremost thinking about me above everything else? And I would argue that he's not. You say, where? Based on this text. That Christ, in the moment that he's hanging upon the cross, is not first and foremost dying for me. Now, please be careful. He is. But he's dying for God to demonstrate God's righteousness. So we have to say that the death of Christ was primarily about the satisfaction of divine justice to be a demonstration of the righteousness of God and his hatred against sin. And I believe that's what Paul is teaching us here in verse 25. That God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Why? To demonstrate his righteousness. Notice it doesn't say at that point to save sinners, or to bring us into fellowship with him, or to forgive us from our sin. That's true. And we've talked about that already in Romans. But at this point in verse 25, that's not his focus. Yes, Christ died for sinners, but before he died for sinners, he died for God. You say, why was that necessary? Look at the end of verse 25, because in the verse 25, he gives us a reason why it was necessary for Christ to come and die and demonstrate the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or the righteousness of God. Look at the word because. Now, I want you to stay with me because this is crucial. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So here's the reason. The reason God sent Christ to die as a sacrifice on the cross to demonstrate his righteousness was because in God's patience, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, what does that mean? Paul is talking about here the sins that were committed pre-cross. And all the sins that were committed pre-cross, Paul says, God passed over them. He didn't give the full punishment that those sins deserved. He didn't visit men with his wrath that was commensurate with their sin. God, in a sense, passed over, he overlooked the sins of those people that committed those sins in the Old Testament. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's kind of what Paul is saying here, that God has not dealt with us according to our sins. Prior to the cross, there's a sense in which God did not deal with people exactly the way their sins deserve to be dealt with. He passed over them. He overlooked them. He bypassed them. Now, that doesn't mean he forgave them. It just means that he didn't pour out the full wrath that those sins deserved to be punished with prior to Christ. He passed over them. Now, think about this. He would have been just in destroying any person who sinned at any moment. He would have been just in destroying Adam and Eve at the moment they sinned. He would have been just in destroying Moses when he sinned. He would have been just in destroying David at the moment he sinned. Anytime anyone sinned, God would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous to put that person to death, but he didn't. He passed over those sins. Think about that. The millions of people that lived before the cross and the millions of sins that were committed before the cross, the millions of offenses that were committed against God before Christ, they didn't receive the due penalty of their sin. God overlooked them. He bypassed them. You see, can you give you an example of this? How about David? Remember, David sinned with Bathsheba. He commits lust in his heart. He commits adultery with this woman. He even commits murder in having her husband, Uriah, killed in battle. And Nathan comes and confronts him and says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And David then admits and says, "Yes, I have sinned against the Lord." And David says, or Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die." He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. And Nathan says, "Your sins are taken away, you shall not die." Why? Because God overlooked them. God bypassed them. Paul referred to this in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He's on the Mount of Areopagus in Mars Hill in Athens, and Paul is preaching to the philosophers there, and he says, "Therefore," verse 30 of Acts 17, "therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that everyone everywhere should repent." So there's a sense in which all the sins committed prior to the cross, God overlooked them, and he chose to bypass them and not give them the full weight and fury of his wrath that those sins deserved. You say, what about the sacrificial system? I thought God instituted a system and a way for those sins to be dealt with, and those people then who engaged in the sacrificial system, I thought that was the way in which their sins were forgiven. No. It was a temporary covering. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says that since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of things can never, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. No Old Testament sacrifice paid for the sins of the sinner, not one. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And Hebrews 10, verse 11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Not one blood shed in the Old Testament removed the sin of any Old Testament believer. Not one. Not one sacrifice. They were all meant to point ahead to a future sacrifice. And so, please understand what Paul is saying at this point. What he's saying is that Christ was given by God and was crucified upon the cross and gave his life as a demonstration or a manifestation of the righteousness of God, because up to that point in redemptive history, God had passed over the sins that were committed. And now listen, you have a problem. And the problem is this: if God is holy, and if God is righteous, and if God is just, it sure doesn't look like it. Doesn't look like it. For millennia, he's been overlooking sin. For millennia, he's been passing over sin. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, he has been overlooking the sins that were committed prior to Christ. And you say God is just, and you say God is holy, and you say God is righteous. That's kind of hard to believe. He keeps overlooking in his patience and just overlooking and overlooking and overlooking this sin. Where is the justice of God if all he's been doing for 2,000 or 3,000 years is overlooking sin? Some might look at that and say, well, he certainly must condone sin. He must not think that's that big a deal. He must be kind of indifferent to it. God must not really be that holy. God must not really be that righteous. God must not really be that just, because what it appears to be, the fact that he continues to overlook these sins goes against the fact that he says he's holy and he's righteous. So it doesn't seem like he's holy and righteous. So the problem that needed to be solved was that God seemed to be unrighteous and he wanted to vindicate himself and clear his name. This is the problem that the death of Christ solves. The problem is that it appears God is unrighteous. He's not just, he's not holy, and he's not a God of wrath who's going to pour out his wrath upon sin, because all he does for almost 3,000 years is keep overlooking it. Paul wants us to understand that's not the case. That's not really how it is occurring. And don't think for a moment that God is unrighteous. Don't think for a moment that God is unjust. Don't think for a moment that he's unholy, because he's not. Because that's why he sent Christ, to solve that problem. To solve the problem that some would think that he's unrighteous and unholy and unjust. That's why verse 25 says it's in order to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, look how it begins, the same thing. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. This is the reason Christ came first and foremost, was to be a satisfaction that demonstrates that God is righteous and holy. So, how did he do that? That's the end of verse 25. Now go to the beginning of verse 25. Having understood that Christ came to demonstrate the righteousness of God, and the reason he came to demonstrate the righteousness of God was because for thousands of years, God's been overlooking sin. So verse 25 begins saying, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And now you're getting to the heart and the soul of why Christ came. He came to propitiate God's wrath, which has been building for thousands of years. Here Paul takes us into the doctrine of propitiation. Let me give you a definition of this. Propitiation is a sacrifice which satisfies God's wrath for sin. Okay, that's it. Propitiation is a sacrifice which satisfies God's wrath for sin. And so Paul wants us to understand here that the glory of the cross and the glory of the gospel is that God displayed publicly his Son Jesus Christ to satisfy his wrath against sin. This is the wonder of the gospel, that God poured out his wrath on someone else. This is the meaning of the word propitiation. It's the word hilasterion. And let me take you into the Old Testament to give you just a little background on this word. The word hilasterion in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, is used to translate the phrase mercy seat. I'll give you a little Old Testament background history here. You remember that in the tabernacle or the temple, there was a holy place, and even in the inner part, there was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And it was in the Holy of Holies where there was an Ark of the Covenant. It was a box. And in the Ark of the Covenant was what? 10 Commandments. And on top of that ark, on top of that box, there was a lid. And on that lid was covered with gold. And on either side of that lid were two angels made out of solid gold that were facing each other with their arms or their wings outstretched, touching each other in the middle. So you had one coming from this side, one coming from this side. That lid with those angels on it was called the hilasterion, the mercy seat, the propitiation. And you remember that in order for the high priest to enter that place, the Holy of Holies, once a year. He had to come in with the blood of bulls and goats, and he would enter that place on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 describes that event for us, where he would come in with blood, and he would sprinkle on that mercy seat the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was slain, and he would come and he would just kind of sprinkle that blood all over the mercy seat. And that symbolized the fact that God's wrath against sinners who had broken his law was being appeased. It was being satisfied. And so the high priest could enter into the most holy place. And this is known as propitiation. And so when you come to Romans 3, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, there's a sense in which Christ is our mercy seat. He's the one who offers propitiation. He's the one who offers the sacrifice, which then satisfies God's wrath. And this, friends, is the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to take you into kind of a false understanding of the doctrine of propitiation. There is, in Greek mythology and in other religions, the idea that the gods are angry. That if the gods are not happy with you, you need to do something to satisfy them, that you need to make them happy in order for them to get to do things that are kind to you. And so this idea of the gods needing to be satisfied, this is how oftentimes people read into the doctrine of propitiation. So this idea that you have to offer something to the gods to satisfy them and make them happy with you. Maybe you remember back in 1990, there was a movie called Joe versus the Volcano. Remember that? And the main character in the movie had to jump into a live volcano on the island of Waponi Wu in order to satisfy the gods who were not happy with him. That's a pagan understanding of propitiation. That the gods are just kind of livid and angry and they erupt in volcanic anger. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. That is not the true caricature of the gospel. That is not a right understanding of propitiation. So don't read that into it. What we have to understand is that at the heart and the soul of the doctrine of propitiation is the righteousness of God, who's not so flippant that he flies off the handle in anger, but that he is so holy that in his righteous indignation, he must demonstrate his hatred of sin in his wrath. And so Christ was given, verse 25 says, displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. So what Paul is saying is that Christ came and offered himself as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. Friends, this is what happened on the cross. This is the glory of Calvary, that as Christ is hanging on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. for those 6 hours. And you remember from noon to 3, Luke tells us that darkness covered the land. What was taking place in those 3 hours as darkness covered the land? I'll tell you what was taking place. This. The wrath of God was being poured out and displayed against his son. All the wrath that had been building for all those years, all his anger against sin that had been building for those millennia, all of his righteous indignation that he had pressed into holding back to be displayed at a proper time, it was displayed there at Calvary as Christ hangs on the cross and God turns out the lights. And for 3 hours, Christ experiences the full weight of his sin, our sin, not his sin, our sin. He experiences the full fury of God against our sin. He feels the suffering. He feels the wrath. He feels the spiritual pain of being forsaken by the Father as he's abandoned into the darkness of hell. Christ suffered hell on the cross. He didn't go to hell. He suffered hell. And so the glory of the gospel is the doctrine of propitiation, that is, Christ is hanging there at Calvary and the lights are out and there's only darkness and he's separated from the Father and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In those moments, He is feeling the full weight and fury of God's wrath against sin. To propitiate God's anger, to satisfy it, to appease Him, because God had to display wrath against sin at some point. And Christ came to experience it in full. R.C. Sproul describes it this way. He says, quote, "Nowhere in Scripture is the reality of God's wrath more sharply manifested than in the forsaking of His Messiah. To be cursed of God is to be cut off from His presence and all of His benefits. The incarnate Christ, who enjoyed intimate personal fellowship with the Father, such as no man had ever enjoyed, was suddenly and completely cut off. Once the sin of man was imputed to Him, He became the virtual incarnation of evil. The load He carried was repugnant to the Father. And God is too holy to even look at iniquity. And God the Father turned His back upon the Son, cursing Him to the pit of hell while on the cross. And here was the Son's descent into hell. Here the fury of God raged against Him. His scream was the scream of the damned for us." Christ didn't deflect God's wrath. Christ didn't cancel God's wrath. Christ absorbed it fully. He drank the full cup of God's anger against sin. So you need to understand, friends, that the gospel is not just that God chooses to say, "Oh, let's just pretend sin didn't happen. Let's just forget about it. Let's just make a deal with each other. We'll just pretend it didn't occur. We'll choose to not think about it anymore." That's not the gospel. The gospel is that in His righteousness and in His wrath and in His justice, He had to display His wrath. And He did in Christ. To display the righteousness of God. We sang the song last week, "Jesus, Thank You. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed Your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me." What's the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. "Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank You. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank You." Friends, that's the gospel. That Christ drank the wrath of God and therefore satisfied His righteous indignation against sin, not only our sin, but the sin of all those who up to that point had been not paid for and not punished, because God in His forbearance and His patience chose to overlook them until a time when His wrath could be poured out, which it was at Calvary. This is the doctrine of propitiation. And if you take that away, there's no gospel. It's why I said previously, this is the heart and the soul of the gospel. Christ didn't just die for sinners. He died for God. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Now, you say, what does this mean, Todd? This is some heavy, deep sledding. Can I just make it real understandable to you? Here's why this is important. You will never, ever, ever experience God's wrath if you're in Christ. Never. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You'll never experience God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will never experience God's wrath. Ever. In fact, life on this earth is the worst hell you will ever experience. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is the best heaven you will ever experience. The gospel is that Christ propitiated the wrath of God so He could have a relationship with us, and therefore we could have a relationship with Him. So who did Christ die for? You and me. But first and foremost, He died for God. And I'll tell you what that does. That puts the glory of the gospel where it belongs. Not on us. Some people say, well, Jesus did His part in salvation and now you've got to do the rest. That's baloney. That's a man-centered gospel, and don't you dare preach it. God didn't do his best so we could do the rest of it and bring ourselves to God. No, God did it all. And Christ drank the cup in its entirety because his work is complete and sufficient at the cross. Number 7. Do you see why it takes us so long to get through this stuff? My goodness. It's because of God's wisdom. This gift of God's righteousness is not only via an act of propitiation, it's because of God's wisdom. Remember, I started today talking about a dilemma. There's a divine dilemma. God hates sin, and God in his wrath must demonstrate that sin, or he's not holy. And yet at the same time, God's loving, and he's merciful, and he's kind, and he's gracious, and he wants to save sinners, but he can't do it at the expense of his justice. So how does he do it? Through Christ. Because the cross solves both of those things. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This is tremendous. In fact, this verse is so wonderful, I have an underline in my Bible. Because what you see here is that the dilemma is solved at Calvary. That God is proven through the death of Christ to be just and to be the justifier. To be righteous and to reckon as righteous those who don't have their own righteousness. And so what you have at Calvary is a magnification of the justice of God and the love of God. You see, those seem to contradict each other, that he's just and the justifier. And you're right, they do seem to contradict each other because on the one hand, he's just and he hates sin and he will pour it out on those who are sinners. And yet on the other hand, he's the justifier. He declares righteous those who are sinners. You say, how can those be reconciled? And the only way they can be reconciled is through the cross of Jesus Christ. The dilemma we have is how we can get a holy God to accept sinful men without violating his justice. And what he did is infinite wisdom. As God devised a plan and he devised a way in his genius to restore sinners to himself without violating his justice and with still being able to demonstrate his righteousness and crediting to sinners that standing in his love and his mercy and his kindness. It's an amazing display of the wisdom and genius of God. Verse 26 begins by saying, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. That's exactly what we've been saying in verse 25, that the reason Christ came primarily was to demonstrate the righteousness of God at the present time. And the reason he adds that word at the present time is because for all time previous to that, God's been overlooking and passing over and choosing to not pour out his wrath as sin deserves it to be poured out on. And so now at the present time, at the time of Christ, he has demonstrated the righteousness of God. Why? Verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The wrath and the love of God collide at the cross. That's why there's no other way. There is no other way to be saved. Because in order for God in his holiness to accept sinful men, number one, his justice must be satisfied. And number two, his love must be magnified. And it is the cross of Christ that does both of those. J.I. Packer says, redeeming love and retributive justice joined hands at Calvary. That's how God solved the dilemma. That's how God rescued us. And that's why this is good news. So I ask you this morning, are you saved? Has God's wrath against your sin been satisfied? It is in Christ. But look at how verse 26 ends. It's for the person who has faith in Jesus. It's not for everybody. The gospel's not for everybody. It's only for those who have faith in Christ. If you're here today and you've not trusted Christ, would you please respond in faith? Respond to this most glorious, wise gospel. And if you're here today and you know Christ, you just need to marvel. You just need to go home today and you just need to think about the wisdom and the genius of God that put together a plan that satisfied his justice and demonstrated his grace. It's tremendous, isn't it? Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much that we are able this morning to plumb the depths of the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess even this morning, there's even yet still this morning a mystery of how you in your great wisdom were able to solve the greatest dilemma in the history of mankind. And yet you did through your infinite wisdom and love and kindness at the cross. So Lord, let us never think that the cross was simply for us. It was. We get the benefits, we get the blessings. But Lord, let us remember that ultimately the death of Christ was for you. So you could demonstrate the fact that you do hate sin, but that you also love all those who will come to faith in your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death. And we thank you that our sin has been removed and your wrath has been satisfied. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.